in this short series on the basis of biblical marriage from the creation narrative. We want to read the first seven verses of chapter 3 this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I'm sure we all can think of a couple who at one time were the picture of marital bliss. They seemed to have it all together. Theirs was the quintessential marriage. Their children were beautiful and well-behaved. They were the envy of all who observed their wonderful relationship. They lived in a wonderful home of comfort and safety, but then something happened. Cracks began to develop in the relationship. Perhaps the man or the woman stayed at work too much. Maybe the wife became disinterested in the relationship. Perchance a third person was introduced into the relationship, violating the oneness of the marriage. But before you knew it, accusations were made, papers were filed, and property was divided. The once blissful marriage has now just become another statistic, another marriage on the scrap heap of all the failed marriages that have gone before. We like to believe, as blood-bought believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are impervious to this. We like to think that we would never be a part of this statistical data that makes up our nation's divorce rate. But the truth of the matter is that poll after poll, such as those that come from the Barna organization, show us that the divorce rate among evangelicals is essentially the same as the society at large. Sadly, we have our fair share of good marriages gone bad. Well, Christians are just as susceptible to failed marriage as any others because we all have the sin principle still active within us. Sin has not been eradicated from us. Nobody divorce-proofs their marriage simply by becoming a Christian. Not an insignificant thing, mind you, but it is no guarantee that you will never face a broken marriage. And if it happened to Adam and Eve, it can happen to us. While Adam and Eve did not get a divorce per se, they did trade in the perfect marriage for a weak reflection of what God meant for their marriage to be. Marriage is incredibly important to God. And only as we follow His pattern for it can a biblical and God-blessed marriage be attained. Now, Genesis 3 records what has come to be known theologically as the fall of man. It is the entrance of sin into the human race. Isn't it interesting that the fall of mankind into sin was occasioned in the context of a marriage dynamic gone bad? We'll speak more of that in a moment. Given this and the fact that marriage forms the construct that symbolizes a Christian's union with Christ, marriage, is incredibly important to God. It was the first institution he ever created. There is a maxim, a truism of Bible interpretation that states there is one interpretation of Scripture but many applications. This passage of Scripture here is meant to record the characteristics that led to the fall of man. It's incredibly theologically important to us. But it also is the opportunity and the occasion where God introduces the gospel to mankind as well. The gospel is seen here in the premise that the seed of the woman, Jesus, would overcome the seed of the serpent, Satan. Verse 15. It is further seen in God sovereignly acting to provide an atonement for Adam and Eve after their sin in the form of a slain animal whose skin was used as a covering for their sin instead of the fig leaves they used to cover their shame. Verses 7 and 21. But the fall was played out in the context of marriage. The actions and attitudes of Adam and Eve that led to the fall are the same actions and attitudes that, when applied to marriage, reveals to us that they are not only detrimental to the human race at large, but they are detrimental to a healthy marriage relationship. So what are these detrimental characteristics? I want to note several of them this morning. And the first is dissatisfaction. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The underlying condition for the very first sin in the human race was dissatisfaction. While Adam and Eve were created holy, they were not confirmed in that holiness. They were to experience a probationary period in which their free will could be tested. I believe that upon satisfactorily passing the probationary period, God would have allowed Adam and Eve then to eat of the tree of life, and they then would have been confirmed in their holiness, never able to sin at all. But we are told that they did sin, and God expelled them from the garden and guarded the way back to the tree of life. Chapter 3, verse 24. This was the most merciful thing God could have done. Many theologians believe that the inference here is that Adam and Eve, now, had they now eaten of the tree of life in their sinful condition, they would have been confirmed in that sinful condition without hope of redemption and ultimate salvation. To make sure that that does not happen, God drives them from the garden and He guards the way to the tree of life. In the book of Revelation, we actually see the tree of life astride the crystal river in heaven, Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Now, I say that to make the point that while Adam and Eve were created without sin, they had the capability of expressing their free will. And I think they were the only humans, save Jesus Christ in His humanity, that had a truly free will. That is, a will free from the internal influence of sinfulness in order to make a decision. You realize that every decision you make today is an influenced decision? It's influenced by the fact that you're a sinner. And for the Christian, it's also influenced by the fact that there's a Holy Spirit working within us, trying to influence us in a different way than the sin within us would try to influence it. But either way, we make influenced decisions. We don't make free decisions, free of any of that influence. Obviously, we know they chose poorly. But the tool Satan uses to get them to the point of disobeying God is dissatisfaction. This is still a favorite tool of the wicked one, whereas God teaches us to do all things without murmuring and complaining, whereas God teaches us to be in every condition content in which we find ourselves, whereas Jesus taught us to be satisfied with such things as we have. Satan's desire is to make us dissatisfied with everything and everyone. He especially would like us to become dissatisfied with God's provision or plan for our lives. Dissatisfaction comes in all different forms and shapes. Men, we are not all 6'2 and svelte with a rugged profile and a 23-inch waist. Ladies, you aren't all size 4 petites. I literally was in the hallway here at the church. This was a couple decades ago, and a couple of teenage girls talking with each other, and one girl was nearly in tears, and she was saying to the other girl, she said, "I fit into a size 2 dress this week." Well, you know what? We're not all size 2s. We're not all size 4s. We're all different sizes, you know. But the world and Satan and his influence wants to impress upon us the need to be something that we're not, to not be satisfied with the fact that we're a size 14 or a size 10 or whatever the case may be, or that we're 5'9" and we have a little bit of a pot belly or whatever the case may be. There's the sense of dissatisfaction that the world presses. We have to fit a particular worldly norm, it seems, to be satisfied. More than one marriage has been destroyed by Mrs. So-and-so looking at Mrs. Such-and-such's husband and dreamily wishing that her husband was like that. How many marriages have suffered because someone unwisely became dissatisfied with their side of the fence and thought the other side was much greener? Well, here's the problem with dissatisfaction. At least one problem with dissatisfaction, and maybe the major problem with it. Dissatisfaction is an indictment against God. It is a silent statement that I deserve better, God, and since you are in control of these things, you have been unfair, you have been unkind, or unwise in your treatment of me. Now, I say it's a silent indictment because we would almost never verbalize these things, but we would internalize them. But implicit in dissatisfaction is an indictment against a sovereign God who controls everything. Well, with that, here Adam and Eve experienced dissatisfaction. What were Adam and Eve led to be? With what were they led to be dissatisfied? At least three issues. They were dissatisfied with God's word, verses 1 through 5. Here we have an assault on the veracity of God's word. God's word at this point came under the scrutiny of Satan for the purpose of casting doubt upon it. If we begin to doubt God's word, we will become easily dissatisfied with the authority he has over our lives because it is God's authoritative word that rules over us. And so the attack is against the word of God initially. Satan begins by asking the seemingly innocuous question, "Did God really say?" And then he misquotes God's word by saying, "You must not eat of any tree in the garden." An old ploy of Satan is to exaggerate the restrictions of God. God had said they could not eat of one tree. Satan exaggerated that restriction to say you can't have any fruit. Here's a real source of dissatisfaction. When God denies something, we treat it as if he has denied all good things. Even though the Bible emphasizes time and time again that he has not withheld from us any good thing. Any good thing he has not withheld from us. And yet, we look at a biblical restriction or a parameter that God has set up, and somehow, instead of looking at all the fruit we can eat, we moan over the one we can't. Eve replies by adding her own interpretation to God's restriction and making it authoritative, because she adds to the word of God when she says, neither shall ye touch it. This is classic legalism. Legalists start with a kernel of truth, add to it, layer upon it, and then foist it upon everyone else to obey. This practice creates great dissatisfaction with the truth. We're not satisfied with just the truth. We've got to add to it. We've got to expand upon it, layer upon layer, until all of a sudden this layer out here becomes the truth, and we've really lost the truth altogether. That is the kernel upon which it at one time began. Mark it down. When we are influenced to begin to add to God's word things that are not there, we begin to subtract from God's word, we have become dissatisfied with God's word, and we do not believe it is sufficient for us. We've got to add something to it, or we've got to take something away from it, because it's not sufficient in and of itself for us. Satan has succeeded, and our marriage is on shaky ground when we begin to substitute something else for the truth of God's word and the sufficiency of God's word. I was counseling one time, and a man was claiming that, Christian man, that he was going to get a divorce, and he gave all his reasons why. And I asked him, I said, do you have one biblical basis, one biblical reason for this divorce? And his answer was this: no. But I'll tell you what I do have. I have common sense. And common sense tells me to get out of this marriage. Now, here's a case where dissatisfaction with God's word, with God's standard, had become so acute that one's common sense now supplants God's word as being authoritative. Well, here's a second dissatisfaction, and that's dissatisfaction with God's motives, verses 4 and 5. Satan now attacks the supposed ulterior motives of God. He says, you will not really die. It's just that God doesn't want you to have this knowledge that he has. God's really being disingenuous here. He is not doing this for your good. His real motive is ulterior and subliminal and secret. How often have the stipulations and the principles and the patterns of God's word and the purposes of marriage been questioned by man? Well, God only wants me to be monogamous to stifle me. He doesn't want me to enjoy life to the fullest. God won't let me get a divorce because he wants to punish me. That's his real motive. God makes me submissive to my husband as some sort of cruel joke. In other words, God means to deprive me of some enjoyment or fulfillment. There are those who believe God is like the boy who plucks the wings off flies just to see them suffer. Well, there are many today, and more than a few evangelical feminists, who view traditional biblical marriage as legalized and institutionalized slavery or serfdom. They imply that traditional marriage is God's way to suppress and control women. Listen, we must never impugn the motives of God. It is the height of folly. In doing so, we are questioning the goodness of God. If we are questioning the goodness of God, we are questioning His holiness. If we are questioning His holiness, we are in essence attacking His deity, because His deity is reflected in all of these attributes. And if we question them, we question His deity. We often get the idea that while all this was going on here, Satan's ploy is not only dissatisfaction with God's word, but destruction of people, because that's what Satan is really. You know, do you know that Satan doesn't love you? Do you know that Satan doesn't even love his own children? He doesn't have love within him. His determination is to destroy you, and one of the ways he does it is dissatisfaction. Well, there's a third dissatisfaction here, and that's dissatisfaction with God's will. Verse 6, here we have the account of the first male-female role reversal. God's will revealed in the creation, as we saw last week, was for male headship and female support that follows through the entire New Testament being revealed or reaffirmed for us in the New Testament. This will of God was violated in spades here. It is revealing, I think, to note that the fall of the entire human race was occasioned by the first male-female role reversal. This should speak volumes to those who think this doctrine of male headship is specious and unimportant. There are many who think they can violate this truth with impunity and it will be of little consequence. That thinking is wrong. Dead wrong. We get the idea that while all of this was going on with Adam and the serpent, or with Eve and the serpent, that Adam was maybe out playing golf somewhere. He wasn't. He was right there allowing his wife to take the lead. As a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 indicates that it was not Adam who was deceived in this instance, it was Eve. Now, many feel that Paul was trying to put the blame for the whole affair on Eve at this point. Actually, the very opposite is true. Eve was deceived. She did not see through the argument of Satan. She did not see that Satan was trying to get her to be dissatisfied with God's word and motive and will for the husband and wife roles. Now, it would be wrong to imply from this that women somehow have less discernment than men as a natural condition. That's not true. What this does imply is that impaired judgment can result from stepping outside of God's role. That's in every area of life. Our judgment is impaired when we step outside of God's roles for our lives. But Adam saw through it. Adam was not deceived. He understood the ramifications. He stood silently by and watched the transaction. He, with full understanding of the situation, took the fruit that his wife handed him. He willingly submitted to his wife's leadership at this point, and the human race fell into sin. Now, how does this impact marriages today? Well, Satan is still working to make husbands and wives dissatisfied with his will in terms of the roles of husband and wife. A dissatisfaction with his motives, a dissatisfaction with his will. We can see a direct correlation between the rejection of this principle in our society, that is the husband and wife roles in the marriage. We see a direct correlation to that and the increase in the failure of marriages over the last 100 years. There's no question who is running the show in some marriages, and it's not the husband. It's not the male headship being seen there. Well, this is all very serious, and dissatisfaction will destroy a marriage. Dissatisfaction in God's word and his motive and his will not only destroy your marriage, it'll destroy your life. Well, here's a second detrimental characteristic that can lead to a good marriage going bad. And that is resorting to human solutions instead of divine ones. Verse 7. The moment Adam took of the fruit, they lost the sense of intimacy with one another and with God that we spoke about last week. There was now shame and discomfort in their unclothed condition. They didn't want the other to see them this way, and they certainly didn't want God to see them this way. Why? Because sin had now destroyed the pure intimacy with which they had been created. There was now a barrier. There was a problem. There was a division. There was self-consciousness. There was pride. There was all of this wrapped into this now. What was their solution? And what did they know about themselves for the first time? They understood their nakedness. Their nakedness was that visible and tangible evidence of the fact that they had lost this intimacy with each other and with God. What was their solution to the problem? Well, they intended to cover their nakedness. And they did so with their man-made method of fig leaves. They actually thought that such a major problem could be easily fixed by their own means. As we know, God would not accept their pitiful solution, but instead shed the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. An animal took the skin of that slain animal and covered them with it. This was the first atonement. Atonement means payment or covering. Their solution would not do, yet man is still trying to interject his own solutions for the problems created by sin. How many Christians seek out the wisdom of the world in books and popular literature and psychology in order to deal with their marital problems? Let's watch a few episodes of Dr. Phil. Maybe that will help. There's a new book out by Dr. So-and-so. Let's read that book, and maybe it will help our marriage. How many deal with the problem of a potential divorce by living together before they get married? See, our solution to the divorce problem, let's live together. Let's cohabit before. Let's give it a trial run. And then we will forego, we will know before we get married that we really want to go through with this. And statistics, I think, as I mentioned last week, prove that the divorce rate for those who cohabit before marriage is 30% higher than those who do not. But that's man's wisdom. That's man's way of doing it. How many parents have opted for the solutions of child psychology and sociology in order to deal with their children? How many churches have opted to deal with sin in the body by ignoring it? Listen, we can deal with our marriage problems, and by the way, every marriage will have problems. At some level, at some time, every marriage will have problems. Now, there are two ways to deal with them. You can deal with them God's way or man's way. One is right, the other is wrong. One is spiritual, the other is carnal. One is divine, and the other is human. Yet we continue to try to come up with our own solutions. We are just like Adam and Eve. We say things like, well, you know, I know what you're saying from the Bible, but that just doesn't work for us. Or I just can't forgive him. He has hurt me so much. Or I realize I have no biblical ground for this divorce, but God would not expect me to remain unhappy. I just can't place myself under my husband's headship because it's just too much. And on and on and on it can go. Well, the reason counseling, biblical counseling, is often ineffective in the lives of so many people is not because the counsel is wrong, but because the counsel is not implemented. And substituting one's own judgment and one's own way is often substituted for the Word of God. Well, there's a third characteristic that can turn a good marriage bad, and it is blame shifting. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Now, we didn't read these verses, but they're very familiar to us. And there's not a more classic case of blame shifting in all of Scripture. Blame shifting is the practice of refusing to accept personal responsibility for one's actions by placing it somewhere else. We have become expert in our society in this. We do it all the time. We are trained to do this by several psychological models of counseling. What you need to do is you need to find out where the responsibility for your behavior lies. And it doesn't necessarily lie with you. It lies with the fact that you were raised in poverty. You didn't have the right education. You had too many rashes as a baby, and they didn't change your diaper enough, or whatever the case may be. But it's all traced back to some other reason other than ourselves. It's our dad's fault. It's our mom's fault. It's our church's fault. We lose our temper. We come home. And we go off on the kids. And we go off on our spouse. Kick the dog and throw a pillow on the floor and plop down. And what's wrong with you? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's just that I've had a rough day. There it is. We've just shifted responsibility from us to the rough day that we had. See, we're really a victim here. We're really a victim. It's the only reason I'm acting this way is because I've been victimized. When we failed to do our job correctly, it was because somebody else really didn't do their job, or somebody didn't send me a memo, or whatever the case may be. And we justify our sin by shifting the blame to someone else who really made me respond this way. Radio personality Charles Osgood had this radio vignette one time that I listened to. It was about a man called Thomas Passmore. And Thomas Passmore worked for 3M, and he believed he saw the number 666 on his hand at work one day. And he thought of the Bible verse, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And so he did. Well, they rushed him to the hospital with the hand, and he refused to let them reattach it. 3 years later, he sues 3M, saying they should have known he was crazy and not responsible for his actions. This was a real lawsuit. There was a lawyer somewhere that brought this lawsuit. Unbelievable. Yet we are just as good at blame shifting as Thomas Passmore. We're kind of like the old married farm couple celebrating their 50th. She says, Jeb, 50 years ago, we got married. Let's kill a pig. He said, Ma, there ain't no sense in murdering a pig for something we did 50 years ago. How often do we blame our marital problems on our jobs, our in-laws, the pressures upon us, even our children? Why murder the pig for something we've done? Yet when we blame shift, that's just what we do. The occasion of the fall of man centered around a problem in marriage. Somehow, dissatisfaction with God's words, His motive, and His will led the first couple to become sinners. They tried to fix the problem on their own. When they couldn't, they blamed anyone they could instead of taking personal responsibility. Applied to our marriages today, the same problems exist. We become dissatisfied. We try to fix it with our own solutions instead of God's. We look to pass the blame onto someone else. In closing, there's one more nugget of insight I would share with you. Genesis 3:15 is known as the proto-evangel, the first announcement of the gospel. Okay, the first evangel, the first gospel proclamation. And this is the promise of the one who would come ultimately and fix this problem, the seed of the woman. That Eve understood it this way, I think, is evident by looking into chapter 4, just after this whole event of the fall. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Her statement here can be taken to mean that she thought her first child was this promised deliverer. Some translate this verse this way: "I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer," or "I have brought forth a man, even the Lord." Her statement can be taken here to mean, especially in the context in which it's found, to mean that here it is. The fix is already here. That didn't last long. That didn't last long. But sometimes we look at our problems. We look at our marriage problem. We look at a problem in our lives and think that it can be easily fixed. We feel like ignoring our marriage or living on the edge or doing damage to our family can easily be repaired. A few flowers, a few apologies, a trip to Disney World, and all will be right again. I think it's quite possible that Adam and Eve did not realize the seriousness of their sin until they held the dead body of their second-born son, Abel. Because their first-born son was not the Christ. He was a killer. Well, God promised the fix in chapter 3 and verse 15. But the fix, Jesus Christ, was still thousands of years in the future. But He is still the fix today. He's the fix for our sinful condition before a holy God. He is the sacrifice. He is the substitute. He is the imputed righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Ours is the forgiveness of sin through the fix for sinful humanity. That's Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. But He's also the fix for the protection or the reparation of your marriage. The problems of dissatisfaction and relying on our own solutions and blame shifting are not minor problems easily dealt with, but they are overcome through the same grace that brought Christ to die for us, to fix the sin problem. If He can do that, He can keep our marriages and our families for His glory. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Hayden Brose is going to come, and we're going to welcome her into membership here at the close of the benediction. I hope that you'll have the opportunity to do that. Father, give us grace provided in Christ that will preserve and empower our marriages. Send us forth as ambassadors for Christ by means of marriage and marriages that reflect the gospel. Amen and amen. We are dismissed. Hayden.